Again, happy Father's Day, and after the service, I hope that you'll hang out for a moment and not rush off as we are tempted to do so many times. We're even bribing you with sugar. We'll have lemonade and cookies on the porch, and we'd love for you to join us. It's going to be a great time. So good to see all of you. We have six ladies, I believe, that I know of that are in the Holy Land right now, Israel, with a group of about, it was 30, I think. I mean, my numbers may be off a bit, but I remember when Ashley and I were able to go just a couple of years ago, and it was, I don't want to be overly dramatic or romantic about it, but it was as close to life-changing as anything we had. It was so remarkable to see those come to life, and maybe one day in the not-too-distant future, we'll talk about a Grace Covenant Israel trip. How about that? Let's do a little blink check there. Nobody went, oh, so I think we're okay. That'll be exciting to do. While you're grabbing your Bibles and turning to Philippians chapter number 1, I thought you would like a peek into the life of a preacher, of a pastor that has the incredible gift. I think it's a gift. I love it. The gift of preparing texts and preaching and studying God's Word to feed the sheep. That's what we're called to do. I've been with the text for weeks, but really kind of narrowing it down into sermon form, if you will, this week, and finished that up early in the week and still spending time with it. And this morning in prayer, and this morning just going back through it, I recognize that it needed to have this happen. It's a two-parter. The text we're going to cover this morning is a two-parter, and so we'll do second part of the text next week. I hinted on Facebook that we would deal with a touch on the theology of suffering this morning, and we will touch on it, but we need to spend some time with it next Sunday. It's like getting a piece of meat off the grill. It's Father's Day, right? And they tell you, I didn't learn this early on grilling, but you don't take it off and eat it immediately. You've got to let it sit for a minute. And if we were to barrel through that text on suffering, I'm afraid we might choke instead of being fed. And so that's why we're going to split this into a two-parter. I'm still going to preach as long, though, so just take a seat. I'm just kidding. It won't be quite as long. Where have we gone in Philippians? We started several weeks ago in Philippians 1, working all the way up. Paul has the standard intro that he does, this kind of letter greeting that he does. It's very personalized, though, for the Philippian church, a church that he loved. He remarked on the joy that they brought him. He remarked on the joy that he had when he prayed for each of them, even though there were some folks that were living less than on fire for Jesus. They still brought him joy when he prayed for them. He updated the Philippians on his condition. Now, he sent this letter back by Epaphroditus, who had come to minister to him while he was in prison, and we'll learn later. Epaphroditus gets sick. I don't know if he drank the water, what happened, but he gets really sick while he's there. And then Paul winds up having to minister to him in jail. He's, here's an extra bed. And ministers to him while he's in jail, gets him well, and then sends this letter back. Remember, there's no text messaging. It's not instant message. It's months in between communication, sometimes years. The Philippian letter that we have arrives at the Philippian church somewhere between 10 to 15 years after it's been planted. We learned about that in Acts with Pastor Norman giving us the baseline for that a few weeks ago. So Paul's updated him on his condition. He's let them eavesdrop on his prayer life. Have you ever gotten to eavesdrop on somebody's prayer life? I don't mean when they prayed corporately. When the elders pray corporately, we're doing a couple things when we pray corporately. We are modeling prayer. We're teaching prayer as we're praying. We're still talking to God, but we're conscious of the fact that we're doing it in the body. But have you ever, not snuck up, that sounds a little devious, but have you ever been with somebody and you realize they had no clue you were there? They weren't interested in the fact that you were there. They weren't talking to you, they were talking to God. I remember a moment like that. I have one memory of that with my paternal grandmother. She's still living. Grandma Miller, Mamaw, we called her. I'm betraying my southern roots. I don't know how to spell that, but that's what we called her, Mamaw. So we would spend time together, and she used to go into this room, the piano room. She'd go into the room. It sounds very formal, doesn't it? The piano room. It was the room the piano and an old, nasty couch was in. So she went into the piano room, And she would kneel down at this couch and she would start praying. And I said, can I come with you? She said, yes. And she quickly forgot I was there and spent time with her Savior. I remember it. She prayed for her kids by name with specifics for two or three of her kids that were lost at the time, calling out for them to be saved. She prayed for me and her other grandkids that God would put his hand on our life and that we would be used in a way that she couldn't even imagine for his glory. Paul let the Philippian church eavesdrop on his prayer life there. We just dealt with that just a week or so ago when he's praying for them. And now he's going to encourage them and tell them, I've given you the report on me. Here's what I want to hear about you guys. Because word gets out. Listen, even in first century church stuff, word gets out. No social media, word gets out. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's word? We're going to read the entire passage that I'd hoped to deal with this morning for context, but I'm only going to preach the first two major points. Philippians 1, 27. If you've got it, your Bibles, pick them up. If you're using a phone or a device, you can use that YouVersion Bible app, and my notes are actually in there for you this morning. Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Chapter 2, verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Would you do with it what you do well, which is to pierce us, wound us, and heal us at the same time. Cause us to be more like Christ as we respond to the text this morning. We bless you. We love you. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. You can be seated this morning. So we're not going to go word by word. Don't worry. But I do want to look at that first word, only. You can leave the slide right where it is. It's fine. But look in your text, in the Bible that you have. Just look at that first word. In the ESV, it's rendered only. In the NIV, it's rendered whatever happens. The Christian Standard Bible, which is a great translation of this text, says just one thing. So Paul here is saying only one thing here, right in our text. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Now, parents, we get this, right? You give your kids a list of rules when you're about to be otherwise occupied. Some of us aren't yet able to leave our babies at home by themselves all the time. The don'ts are right there. Close, right? Because that baby is growing. My goodness. But before you leave, right, you go through this big list, but then you go, all right, listen. Does any parent do this or is this just us? Like, you've just gone through the list of rules, but you go, okay, listen up. Here's the thing. And you give them like the main thing. I gave you all that. All that's important, but here's the main thing I want you to focus on. And Paul's doing that. If the verse here for Paul is that I live, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then now he's giving them kind of this finger. And that's really the picture that the word in the original language gives us, is this finger upraised to bring attention to what's coming. He's saying, look right here. Charles Stanley with those long fingers would say, watch this now, watch this, right? Look at this, listen, take heed. Here's what I need from you. Pastor D would take his pen out and say, write this down. Live your lives worthy of the gospel. Now, some of you are very spiritual and you're like, well, Pastor Chad, theologically that's impossible because we're all wretched. right? You are correct, sir. Absolutely you are. Let me give it to you the way a revivalist preacher from the past century said, not to endorse all of his theology, but this quote is startling. He says, "Does the life that you're living now worthy of Jesus dying for on this side of grace? Are you a disciple making disciple for Jesus, or are you a pew potato, a consumer at church? Do I come to get, when I show up on the property, am I here to get something? I've come to church." You've heard this before. It's terrible theology. "I've come to get my blessing," right? I got news for you. I took it before you got here. No, that's not what this is. This is not you coming to receive. We come to produce. We come to give. We come to be in fellowship one with another. We come to worship and lavish our love upon our King, like oil upon his feet, like wine for him to drink, like water from our hearts. We pour our love on our master when we come to worship. We don't sit or stand just because the cue is to sit or stand and robotically and as if divorced from life, go through the motions. I've been there. Some of you have been there. Some of you may be there right now. But one thing, just one thing, live your lives worthy of the gospel. So the sermon this morning really titled "Living Out the Gospel Together," and I would submit to you that that's really the only way in the New Testament to live out the gospel is to do it in the context of together. We need one another. That's replete in the New Testament. That local church, that spiritual authority that God established here on the earth, there's a reason it works. I know that history is full of bad examples, but that doesn't mean the rule's broken. We want to be biblical. We want to follow the Lord. And the first thing I would say, one of the first key evidences that we are living out the gospel together is we are standing firm, or in a command tone, stand firm. Look at verse 27 and 28. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent." Now, Paul really wants to get back to them, and he's saying, whether I make it or not, don't just put on the show for me. Don't just go through the motions for me. You don't know if I'm coming. It could be a spot check. I think in the military, they call them desk checks or desk audit, where they just show up and see what you're doing. Show me your work, everything you've worked on the last little bit. Whether I show up or not, I want you to live, not for me, but for the sake of Christ. I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Letter writers of the New Testament era and throughout history have often placed parallel words at the beginning and end of a section to mark it off as a literary unit. You literary nerds love stuff like this, so here you go. There are several parallels here and toward the end of the letter showing Paul's rap on it. This is not just a fleeting thought. He thought very carefully about every word that he was going to say. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit and through his personality wrote these words down on purpose. Look at a couple of the parallels. I'll put them on the screen. Newsflash, you'll probably see them better over here. But 127, that word that he uses there is a political word. It's politetevomai. It's a fantastic word. It just rolls off. But look at what it says. You see the politeo, political, polit. You see the polis there. Only behave as citizens. That's a better rendering of the Greek. Worthy of the gospel. Citizens of heaven. And then he uses the same word, that same root in chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then moving on, I hear that you are standing firm. I want to hear that you're standing firm. That word is stiko, is the way you'd say it. It's the same word wrapping up the letter in chapter 4. Stand firm, thus in the Lord. Last one, we're not going to do the whole thing like this, don't worry. So after standing firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, who have labored side by side in chapter 4 with me in the gospel. He's using this to wrap it up. It's more than just a fleeting thought to him. It's a main point. Let your manner of life be worthy. Live your life as citizens of heaven. Live your life so that it's worthy. He's using a political word here. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. He's using it in Philippians twice, and it's interesting. Why would he use it here? Well, remember, we talked about Philippi as an outpost of Rome. Yes, it's an outpost of Rome. And so people that were in Philippi, unlike any other province out there, could say that they were Roman citizens. That's remarkable that they were Roman citizens. And because of that, there were privileges of being able to say that. Paul, I believe, is using this word to make the point there are privileges and there are responsibilities that come along with being a citizen. Now, let's just think in our own application. I don't want to jump too quickly to application here, but just for this point. There are privileges and benefits to being an American citizen. Our passports are pretty easily accepted. Yeah, we may have to get a visa here and there, and some countries want to make sure we're not coming to take their money. But we get to travel the world pretty freely with an American passport. It's welcomed in a lot of places. There are privileges that we have, the privilege of, even this morning, the freedom to assemble like we assemble here without fear of, you know, any injustice coming to our homes or theft or anything like that. We have the freedom to assemble. We have the freedom to worship together. It's a beautiful thing. But with that come responsibilities. We have the responsibility to be active citizens in the political process, to vote when it's time to vote, to be vocal when it's time to be vocal. Yes, we're to live our lives peaceably with all men, yes, and submit to the rules and authorities over theirs. But when those rules clearly and consistently usurp God's law, we have to speak up and let people know that we're heading in the wrong direction. And so we do that. We don't do that behind a pulpit at the church necessarily. We do it as brothers and sisters, citizens in our communities, saying, I'm here to be counted. Not as an institution, as an individual. But the church also has privileges and responsibilities. There are privileges to membership at church. There are privileges for that. There are responsibilities for what it means to be a part of a church. Paul here is saying, though, the bigger picture, you've got some privileges of being in Christ, and there are some responsibilities. Stand firm together with that. Strive together. Don't be afraid. Look at the verse. Don't be afraid of our enemies. Stand firm. Strive together. Don't be afraid of our enemies. Paul's hitting a familiar note here that has a rich background. God promised Abraham that whoever cursed Abraham and his descendants would be cursed. Furthermore, God promised in the Old Testament that he would fight for his people. I want to throw a verse up from Exodus 14 and look at the parallels that it has to what we just read from Paul. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. Paul says, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not afraid of your opponents. We're not standing for a cause. Although there are some worthy causes. We're not standing for a position or just for a benefit status. We're to stand up and to stay up and to engage in the battle. Do you see the word there? Striving side by side. Striving side by side. Think about the breakdown in the armor of God in Ephesians chapter number 6. Many of you have that passage memorized. A few of us were talking about scripture memory the other day and how necessary it is in our lives. But I have to tell you, I almost feel somewhat offended if I hear Psalm 23 or Luke 2 or the Lord's Prayer in anything but the King James. Is anybody with me on that? You just like, that doesn't sound right, right? Because you just learned it, you've heard it that way for so long. Just me. Okay, just me. I'll work through that. Y'all pray for me. But I hear that and I'm like, when somebody says, and in those days, the governor was like, those words are out of order. And it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree, right? It's got to be said. Anyway, Scripture memory is a huge, huge part. Many of you probably have the battle armor of the Lord memorized, where you put on the whole armor of God. If you don't, just leave your thumb where it is in Philippians and flip to Ephesians for just a moment and look at Ephesians 6. I just want to bring your attention to something. Why is it that we are armoring up for battle? Well, I think we have to acknowledge there is a battle to armor up for. We'll get to that in a moment. But notice the point of the battle. Finally, be strong in the Lord, in Ephesians 6, and in the power of his might, or the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. You be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He goes on to say, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against these cosmic powers. Therefore, take up, verse 13, the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stiko, it's the same phrase there. Stand, therefore, stand firm, having fastened on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, and then he runs through the armor. But God is calling us and equipping us and giving us everything we need to stand. The question is not can we, the question is will we stand? As a unified, working, courageous people, we need to stand firm. Church, I'm going to give you a few things I think we ought to stand firm on. I don't want to move too quickly, but we need to stand firm on the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scripture. This book has been under attack since it was published, and it's still under attack today. The bad thing is it's under attack from within the church. We need to stand firm. This does not just contain the essence of God's Word. This is the Word of Almighty God. Can the church say amen? We need to stand firm that the God of the Bible is the holy God, the creator of the universe, the ultimate ruler of all things. He exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're not backing up on that. We're going to stand firm on the fact that Jesus Christ was God's Son, eternally existent, yet came to earth through a virgin womb, lived a sinless, spotless life, was crucified on a Roman cross on Calvary's Hill as the sufficient substitutionary sacrifice, the just for the unjust, Savior of the lost, that he rose on the third day, just like he said he would, and that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father as head over the church, which is his body. And he's interceding for us, and we're going to stand firm on the identity of Christ. He was not just a good moral teacher. He was God's Son. We're going to stand firm that there is a literal evil one, Satan himself, and that he's the enemy of God and the people of God. We're standing firm on that. We're going to stand firm that man was created in the image of God and therefore worthy of dignity. But he fell into sin and became dead in his sins and subject to evil. Man is not basically good. Let me say that again. Man is not basically good. He is desperately wicked in his heart, as his default position is to rebel and reject God's absolute authority and goodness. The first sin didn't happen in the ghetto, it happened in the garden, where everything was made in the shade. We're going to stand firm on the fact that everything needed for redemption and salvation was accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ. That new life for mankind comes through faith in the person and work of Christ, and that faith is evidenced by repentance and confession and baptism and prayer and faithful service, but the blood of Jesus is what saves. We're going to stand firm on the fact that the church is not a cultural institution. It's not a club, it's not a volunteer organization, nor is it a service provider. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the spiritual authority on earth ordained by Christ himself to officially affirm and give shape to my Christian walk and yours. The church wasn't built by culture, she's not sustained by culture, nor will she be taken down by culture. This is the church of the living God. He started it, he's gonna finish it as a perfect bride one day. We need to stand firm in these days of apostasy, church, where the truth is being traded for a lie. The cultural shift happens, and we see it happening in front of our eyes. Pick up the newspaper. We used to say the national news, right? The Hollywood press. You'd see what was coming out of there and you'd go like, wow, those people are wacko. Now those wacko people are running our cities. The cultural shift doesn't happen with just when a truth becomes a lie. Here's what it happens. It happens when we get the people who hold to right to accept a little bit of wrong. Right? If we can get you to accept a little bit of wrong, and then you accept a little bit of wrong, and then the next phase of the strategy happens, and that phase goes like this. And now we're going to say that wrong is right. Right? And what was wrong culturally, because cultural defines it, according to our culture. Now, what's used to be wrong is now right, but here's the final shift, and if you still hold to that, you are wrong. One of the presidential candidates made a statement, it's not a political statement I'm about to make, but I'm going to give you evidence of this, made the statement that it is morally wrong and should be treated like racism, where we wouldn't allow these people to lead in our courts or our schools. If somebody was an open, avowed racist, we wouldn't give them a job in school, would we? All of us would say, rrr, rrr. We wouldn't give them a job in the court system, and they're saying to hold to a pro-life position is equally wrong. That's a presidential candidate with a microphone running the gamut. Culture has traded truth for a lie. We're going to stand firm in these days. We're going to be unpopular. I like you. You're a likable person. But you're going to learn why in just a moment. Culture's going to rub us the wrong way. We're going to stand firm when we are surrounded by a culture of death. And we are surrounded by a culture of death. Not only the entertainment system, entertainment industry, that is, but when your Charlotte City Council is working hard to protect one of the region's largest abortion mills by working feverishly to deny peaceful, praying Christians their right to assemble and stand in the gap for the voiceless and the vulnerable, we're living in a culture of death. And we're going to stand in the gap. We're going to stand firm. We're going to stand firm against anything that would threaten the marriages inside of this church. We're going to stand firm against anything that would, those insidious threats that come against our single men and women, precious single men and women of God. In this over-sexualized, hyper-individualistic culture, we need to stand firm and resist the temptation to go with the flow of the prevalent modern-day, consumer-driven, American perversion of Christianity, church. We're going to stand firm as men and women of God, as families, as brothers and sisters, as a church, as those who lead. We're going to armor up. We're going to man up. We're going to woman up. We're going to serve selflessly. We're going to stand firm together on Christ, the solid rock. We will stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Paul wants to get a report back that the church is not risk averse. He wants to get a report back that when it comes to reaching others with the glorious gospel of Christ, regardless of what the opponents are doing, they're not afraid and they are standing firm. The second evidence that I think we see here in the text that we're living out the gospel together is, I would just write down this phrase, be the sign. Be the sign. Stand firm, number one. Number two, be the sign. Verse 28, the second part of verse 28 is our text. And don't be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that is from God. For it's possible for us to think we have to do something to be culturally irrelevant. I just want to tell you something. As a blood-bought, spirit-filled, disciple-making disciple, child of God, you are culturally irrelevant. Let me go ahead and set you free this morning. You are going against the grain. You don't need to try to figure out, I wonder where I can fit in. No, no, no. We want to throw the lifeline of the gospel out to them and get them in, right? They're the ones out. We're the ones in. We want to love them enough to tell them of how they can have a living relationship with the Holy God. But let me tell you something. The joy that you have, the joy that Paul had, remember, Paul here, as best we can tell, he's not some prudish, brutish, kind of fellow who's always complaining about things. When we read Paul, we read, even when he's got to deal with sin, he's doing it from a posture of joy, and in confronting the church, he's confronting it, scratching his head. How can you, with the Galatians, so quickly run away from the gospel? What are you doing? That's not what I taught you. He doesn't understand how people can leave God and the joy that God gives them. Paul, even from joy, the joy that Paul had, joyous, he gets locked up in prison. Joy-filled. He wasn't easy to hate. In fact, he starts winning the Praetorian Guard to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and 16 gives us a beautiful illustration of this. It's really the best. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession. Here's how we can be the sign. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. When you show up, the fragrance of Christ shows up. I want you to know that. I've mentioned it more than one time. I've mentioned it, I'm sad to say, multiple times to the same small group of people when we meet in the week to pray. But one of the distinctives about Grace Covenant Church that's been made very clear to me is no, it doesn't matter what direction the church goes in the future. Of course, it does matter. They didn't mean it that way. But it doesn't matter how big or what it looks like going in the future, how the Lord chooses to move, they hope that they always possess this thing when they walk in the door and just go, and again, it's not the smell they're after. It's the feeling that you get in Grace Covenant Church. What is that? It's the aroma of Christ in the people of God. It's not just at Grace Covenant. It's at Bible-believing, gospel-revealing churches all over this area. But it's here. It's in you. It's not in the pews or the carpet or the building. It's in you. You're the aroma of Christ. But look what it says. We're the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Jesus said, a wicked and perverse generation seeks after a sign. They were wicked and perverse in his day, and they're still wicked and perverse today. People want to see something. Guess what? You're the something. You are the sign. You're the wonder the world needs to see. That's how they get to see Christ. But know this, while you are loving and joyful to some, you will be an aroma of life. You will light up the room in their life, and they'll be like, I love when Owen comes in the room. Owen's a friend of mine. He's here this morning. I pulled his name because he was just in my line of sight. I love when Owen comes in the room. Man, he just pushes me in the right direction. I love when Owen comes in the room. And the person sitting beside of me at the office space may go, Owen, he's one of those holy rollers, thinks he's better than everybody. No, wait a minute. Owen's never put off that vibe. To me, why? Because he's the aroma of Christ to me, which means life. To them, he represents death. In the text from our time this morning, be the sign. It says, to some you are salvation, and to some you are destruction, but both of those are from God. The gospel that we have is a gospel of love. Therefore, we should be known as a loving people. But that doesn't mean tiptoeing through the tulips and soft pedaling every time we've got to deal with something. It's loving for me to tell you, you're about to walk off of a cliff. Stop walking. It's hateful for me to see your destruction about to occur and to hold my tongue. The gospel is a gospel of love. The gospel is about life. Therefore, we should display visible and vitality and joy in our gatherings and relationship, and we should have a culture of love and life as the people of God. The gospel is about liberty. Therefore, we should not live as stuffy legalists, but we should not be running around championing our liberty for our own consumption and pleasure, because I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. You were given liberty to, yes, to enjoy, but to enjoy the journey while you are reaching others for Christ. You want to talk about liberty? Show me who you're reaching. And we'll have a conversation about the liberties that you enjoy. The gospel is about humility. Therefore, we should be the most humble people, the first to serve, the last to leave when it's time to go. This is who we are. I was trying to think of a clear picture for this. If I were a kid sitting in the audience, what would I say? You ever get on a road, kids, you see your parents on a road and they see a one-way sign? I've hit a couple of those as I'm learning Charlotte. I want to go there, but I can't go there. I've got to go here, there, there to get to there, but I just want to go there. That's where Duck Donuts is, and if I just turn right here, there's no traffic coming, right? I can just hop up here and hop through there. I've seen somebody do that. It was not your pastor, trust me. I just want to go there. I can't get to there. I've got to go this way. When you see a one-way sign, it's actually telling you two things. A one-way sign is telling you you can go this way, but you can't go that way. So it's one sign, two words, but it's communicating two completely different messages to the people that want to engage with it. We are that way to the world. We're the one-way sign. We're saying, follow us as we follow Jesus. It immediately sorts out the compliant and the defiant. One sign, two meetings. You can do this, you can't do that. Many of the pagans at Philippi looked probably at the small band of Christians and thought, we are winning, we're winning, we're winning. And from the surface, the church may have looked like a small, weak, pathetic band of people. But they weren't winning. I don't mean to go Southern gospel folky words here right on you, but man, I've read the back of the book and the pagans don't win. It doesn't work out well for them. Our own culture, with the sexual revolution that is being shoved down our throat in such mainstream force to warrant two long articles in the New York Times earlier this week. One was more than 1,000 words. It's not an article. It's an essay. With 160 confusing pronouns in it. I stopped counting after that. You couldn't follow it because of the new fluid identity culture that we live in. It's washing the zeitgeist like a tidal wave that would pressure away the church and try to marginalize the church's voice. And any church that would dare say, but the Bible says, is going to be marginalized and made small, and culture's going to think she's winning, but we're going to stand firm and we're going to be the sign of life to some and of destruction to the other. And notice this from the text, God is authoring both. This is hard for us to reconcile as American Christians, but I need you to hear this. God has authored the salvation of his people. He has authored a new and living way for those of us who were unrepentant in our sins, who have come to know the Lord personally and powerfully, as he gave us the very gift we needed of faith to put our faith and trust in him and repent and follow Jesus. God has authored that way. And God, the same loving God, is a just God that has authored the way of destruction for those who will reject him. He's pleased with both. Both bring him glory. But it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God's justice and God's love are not at odds with each other. They are perfectly joined in his goodness and his mercy and his authority and his holiness. Be the sign of life, church, in a culture of death. Be the sign of love in a culture of hate. Be the sign of holiness in a culture of sin. Be the sign of humble service and submission in this culture of unrestricted consumption and individualism. The salvation and destruction are both from God. Old timers used to say there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. And I'm here to remind you this morning, God created both. Let's stand together. The rest of the text that we'll deal with next week, the next two points go like this, and you'll see why I needed to stop. The next one is believe and suffer well. Believe and suffer well. It's ministered to me to work through that text, but I couldn't try to fit it in this morning. So we'll spend some time on the gift of suffering from the hand of the Lord. Father, take your word this morning and do in us what only you can do. Lord, we want to live lives that live out the gospel, but it begs the question, has the gospel gotten into us? If in this assembly this morning, there are some who do not know you personally and powerfully. that you've been dealing with, and they know the time is now and they need to deal with it today, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and draw them to you in faith and in repentance, Father. As we worship you now with our singing and just respond to the text, remind us to live out the gospel together this week, Lord, to stand firm in an age where everybody's vacillating and everybody's trying to posture. And man, it's just a crazy day, and it's been crazy for a while. Remind us that we are the sign. We will be life-giving to some and not to the others. And we can't do anything about that. That's the aroma of Christ on us. We're going to live joyous lives, spirit-filled lives that are pointing others to you. Lord, we ask these things by the power of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.